Before we read the passage, I want us to think a little bit about stories. If you're like me, you love a good story. We all enjoy them in different ways, whether in books or in films or in audiobooks, however we get along with them. They grip us deeply. One of the great storytellers of history, really, has been C.S. Lewis. He's someone who loved stories. He loved myths. He loved things that told the truth about what it meant to be human. And yet, he was someone who initially rejected Christianity simply because he thought it was a myth. He said that all myths are like lies breathed through silver. And he thought that Christianity was simply another thing like that. And yet ultimately, the Lord persuaded him otherwise. That the Christian story, the story of Jesus, is a story, yes, but it's a true one. It's one that in its details and in its lines tells the truth about all things and demands a response from all men. It's why he then ended up writing the Narnia tales, perhaps the stories he's most well known for. And he said that the reason he sought to tell the Christian story in the form of a fairy tale is because, and he said this, stories can steal past the watchful dragons of the heart. Those things that stop us engaging fully with God's truth. Now, why talk about all these high-blown things to start with before we read God's word? Well, it's because today we're going to be focusing in on one of Jesus' parables. We read one last week and we'll think about another today. It is, if you like, a myth. It is a story that Jesus himself made up, but it's not something we can then dismiss as simply a quaint folk tale or a work of fiction. That would be to misjudge what Jesus tells us today. It is a story, but it is true in every way. It's one actually that tells a deep and profound truth, an essential truth for all of us listening. Jesus, as we'll see, tells it to the Pharisees, people who are rejecting him. And he tells them a story to wake them up, to shake them up. He actually tells it to save them from themselves and from God's judgment to come. And that's the one that he tells you and I today. So look down with me, if you would, at verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Amen. Now, the section we're looking at today that we're beginning in verse 14, it follows straight on from what we saw last week, doesn't it? If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus has just warned his disciples, in view of the salvation that is certainly coming in the future, to live shrewdly now in regard to their money, to use it in light of what will come, to give it generously for the sake of people coming to know Jesus, and to be faithful in everything they have. And you might remember, and if you can't remember, have a look at verse 13, that Jesus closed with this absolutely binary statement: you cannot serve both God and money. And it's that statement, it seems, and the whole bit of teaching Jesus has just given that gets up the Pharisees' noses in verse 14. Do you see that? Luke says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Their thought seems to be that Jesus talking this way about money is a kind of naive strictness. We've seen the Pharisees are those who are opposed to Jesus' teaching and who pride themselves on their own religious and moral performance. They think they're fine. And it seems here that they think their own moral purity somehow allows them to be free of the sort of base temptations of money that Jesus is warning his disciples to avoid, that they can essentially carry on as they are quite happily. Thank you very much. And Jesus' response in verse 15 is really striking, isn't it? He doesn't go after their logic. He doesn't rebuke them for their love of money in itself. No, actually, he drives straight to their hearts. The issue, he says in verse 15, is that you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. And really, in this whole section now, he tells them to not self-justify because God can see the heart. You see, the Pharisees can put on an outward show of righteousness. They're concerned with what the people around them are thinking, a sort of piety that can mask actually the internal brokenness and rottenness of their hearts from the watching world. But Jesus couldn't be clearer in verse 15. He says, God knows your hearts. In fact, he goes even further. You know, the bar of justice in the court of human opinion that the Pharisees love to justify themselves in the sight of, well, actually, that is very low indeed. What people value, Jesus says, what they value highly, well, actually, it is detestable in God's sight. And it's his sight that pierces to the heart of men, in women, of us today. Well, is that which matters? The question is not whether the Pharisees and us can justify ourselves. It is actually whether we will be justified in God's eyes. That's what kicked off this whole section back in chapter 13. A question someone asked, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will those who make it into your kingdom, who clear your bar, as it were, will they be few or many? But Jesus doesn't just rebuke the Pharisees for their self-justification. He actually says something wonderful in verse 16. Ignore the little heading, additional teachings. That's just a marker that the editor didn't quite know what to do with these little bits. I think actually this just flows straight through from what Jesus has been saying. You see, the Pharisees are concerned that Jesus has opened the doors of the kingdom of God to absolutely everyone. They're worried that the riffraff are coming in. And Jesus essentially takes that on here in verse 16. He says that until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were proclaimed, that until John, it seemed to many that the way into God's kingdom, the way of justification, was by obeying the Old Testament scriptures. Certainly the Pharisees were teaching that you were in through your external observance of what God had commanded. But then John appears. We've seen that in Luke chapter 3, if you were to look back. The references are there on the handout in your own time. And he says, look, the kingdom of God is at hand, and the message now of the kingdom is to repent, to bear fruit in your life in keeping with that repentance, to turn in your heart from your own sin and to return to God. That is the good news of the kingdom. It's what Jesus has been proclaiming. And everyone, Jesus says, is forcing their way into it. It's a really fabulous little phrase, that. It's this picture that actually the gates are open in Christ and his word, and now the most unlikely are coming in. That's what has ticked the Pharisees off. You could see that at the beginning of chapter 15. If you were just to flip back a page, the Pharisees, 15 verse 2, grumble. They mutter, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. We've seen the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. She is an insider and the Pharisees are out. A demon-possessed man raving in loneliness. He is healed and brought in. Sinners and tax collectors of the worst sort. Just like the wastrel son in the parable of the prodigal son. Well, they are welcomed back in. We could go on. A parade of the lost and the last and the least, forcing their way into the kingdom, believing the good news, repenting, and coming in as they follow Jesus. But as they come in, it's as though the Pharisees are thinking they're barging past their betters. How dare Jesus lower the bar in this way when we, the righteous, are being talked down to? It seems to be the logic that runs through much of their responses. I want to suggest that that is the cry of the religious moralists through the ages, not just then, but now as well. And actually, perhaps in our day and age, not only a religious moralist, but a moralist of any kind. Anyone who would say that their own standards are sufficient for God, that their hearts will be judged on their terms, not his. That as long as I don't hurt anyone and I lead a life that tries hard, well, surely that will be enough. Well, Jesus says, look, that sort of self-justification, do not engage in it, for it can only lead to serious trouble. You see, that while the narrow door of the kingdom is open to absolutely anyone who wants to repent, if you Pharisees and anyone today in that boat, if we want to justify by the way of performance, well, then the law of God still stands, and it is more demanding than even the strictest moralist could possibly be. That, I think, is what these perhaps confusing verses of 17 and 18 are there for. You see, Jesus says that while the good news of the kingdom is being proclaimed, it has not set aside the law of God. The law of God is eternal, as lasting as the creation itself, because it is the word of the Creator himself. Jesus says in verse 17 that the merest pointing of a Hebrew word, and as someone who's kind of wrestling with Hebrew at the moment, let me tell you that the strokes of a pen get very small indeed. Not a single one of those will drop out. In fact, the demands of the law in verse 18 are far higher than even the Pharisees think. You see, they think that Jesus is too lax, welcoming sinners and eating with them. And yet they also think that he's been too strict in terms of money, as lovers of money. Their standard, they think, is the right one, not this jumped-up rabbi from the backwoods. And yet Jesus here says no. Even here, as we think about divorce, the standards of the law are far higher than you can possibly imagine. There's evidence that the rabbis of the day were prone to allowing pretty easy divorces. A very famous rabbi of that era, a guy called Hillel, actually allowed divorce if a wife spoiled her husband's dinner, which is not exactly a high reason for separating from the one you have promised to love. And there's a hint, I think, in Luke that this is what the Pharisees themselves are doing. If you were to flip just a page forwards this time to Luke chapter 18, where we'll come to in a few weeks, see another very famous parable in verses 9 to 14. And in verse 11, it's all about self-justification. This Pharisee stands up and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And what grounds does he justify himself on? Well, adultery is in there, along actually with use of money. This tax collector, I fast and I give. These two issues that Jesus focuses in on in Luke 16, money and even here divorce, where the Pharisees are lowering the bar, Jesus says, no, God's standard is higher than yours. And so self-justification is doomed to fail. It is a dead end. God sees, God knows. And so I take it the application to them is clear. Abandon that dead end route. Repent and believe, just as the good news of the kingdom demands and invites. You know, it may well be only a few people here today who are seeking to justify themselves in the eyes of God. But I wonder if even for those of us who are followers, clear lovers of Jesus, there might still be this tendency in our hearts to take our standards rather than God's. We need to ask ourselves whether that is right in God's sight. Are we more concerned with what people think than what God thinks? If you are someone, and you will know in your own hearts if this is the case, who is doing as the Pharisees do, are you more ready to accept your standards than God's? Very specifically, is there someone here today who is rejecting following Jesus because you think you're good enough as you are now? Well, Jesus, I think, would speak directly to you, and he would say, stop. Stop and repent and come in through the wonderful good news of the kingdom. And that is what the parable in verse 19, the story Jesus tells, is there for. You see, self-justification has made the Pharisees complacent. It's what it does in all our hearts. If we think we're fine, then we will drift on exactly as we are. They thought they could simply leave Jesus. They could ignore him. They could take him on their terms. They could scoff at him. And that is deadly, Jesus says, because complacence actually puts eternity at stake. That's our second point as we look down again at verse 19. Now, complacency is something we can all be in danger of, can't we? And I remember very vividly a time in my second year in Durham. I was walking back from the library, and there was a shortcut from the library to the college I was at. And it was a very cold and icy day in February. And the bank of the river, which you had to walk down to get to my room, was a 10-degree incline, and it had just been turned essentially into an ice rink. It was in sheet ice, and everyone there with our bags on our backs were like mal-coordinated beetles trying to inch down and avoid the plunge down to the water. And then a friend of mine appeared. He was a guy on the rugby team I played on. He was a very confident fellow, as often is the wont of a rugby player. He'd been at the gym. He wanted to show us that because he was in a singlet despite the kind of near zero temperatures. And not for him, the bowed over shuffling of the rest of us. He had a confident tread. He strode on. He made a joke at our expense as he went past, and then with a squawk disappeared from view down the chute. And his progress was halted by the water, 6 feet down below the riverbank. And as you can imagine, we fished him out with a very understanding silence and compassionate nod. Now, complacency simply got him wet and cold. But here, the complacent attitude of the Pharisees to money and to Jesus leads to a far more serious consequence. You see how our parable begins with a shocking reversal. We meet two men, don't we? One is rich beyond the dreams of the Pharisees, even. He's wearing the most expensive threads. He lives in the most plush pad. He eats gourmet food daily. He lacks nothing. He denies himself nothing. He's someone who seems to have all the material marks of blessing. And in contrast, in verse 20, we meet Lazarus. Now, already our ears might prick up. He's the only character in a parable to have a name. His name actually means the one who God helps. But he is in a terrible state. He's lying at the gate of the rich man, and he's covered in sores. So abandoned and lonely is he that even the dogs come and lick his sores. And that's not the picture of Strider, the faithful hound, being sympathetic. Those are wild dogs who are having this man at their mercy. He longs to eat the food that falls from the table. You can imagine the shudder of longing that would run through him, maybe as a smell wafts out of the gates of the house. And both men die. And in verse 22, we're told that the angels carried this destitute beggar to Abraham's side in heaven. The rich man also dies, and we're left wondering where he goes, but not for long. Because the brutal revelation comes in verse 23. He is in Hades, in hell, and he was in torment. Now, that would have been a huge shock for the Pharisees and perhaps the other listeners at the time. You get that same surprise later on in chapter 18 when Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the assumption is this guy must surely be okay. God's rewarded them, hasn't he, in this life? Imagine the shock for the Pharisees, thinking they're fine, thinking their attitude to money is bang on. And yet here Jesus says that someone like you is in hell. It's a reversal, though, that is very true to the kingdom of Christ throughout Luke's gospel. There's a range of verses there on the handout for you where you can see that Jesus has come to turn the world's way of thinking on its head. The good news of the kingdom is for those who repent, who understand that they come to Jesus with nothing except need and love. And so the proud rich cannot enter on their own terms. A shock for the self-justifying moralist, and a shock for the complacent wealthy. Notice, though, that the issue isn't just wealth in itself. It's really important that we see that. The issue is repentance, as we've seen already. Verse 30 makes that clear as well. What is needed is to repent and believe. The unrepentant poor face God's judgment in hell just as much as the unrepentant rich. And yet it seems for Jesus that something about money makes it more likely that we be hard-hearted. We think we're independent. And I think that can be a danger for us in St. Andrews, can't it, even in our context? You can look around and think, well, we don't often feel or seem in need. And yet Jesus would say, no, we are desperately. We must be humbly dependent on him and his word. It's worth us noting as well that there wasn't a shock for his listeners in the reality of judgment. That may well be something that shocks us today. They didn't question the existence of such a place or that God would judge. Whereas in our day and age, that is something that actually we can find very difficult. It's something that Jesus himself, though, spoke of more often than anyone in the New Testament. It blows out of the water the idea that the Old Testament God is this one of wrath and justice, and that Jesus is all about exclusively love for neighbor and live and yet let live. It's untrue. We can see here Jesus in love wants to wake the Pharisees up to their enormous danger. I wonder if it wakes us up as well. If we insist on a path of complacent self-justification, all that awaits is God's deserved punishment in hell. And it continues with a scary and yet comforting conversation. You see the back and forth from verse 24 downwards. I wonder if this rich man was a trader in the city, a high-rolling hedge fund manager perhaps, not piling in on bankers at all, but simply because he's a dealer, isn't he? Three times he tries to cut a deal with Abraham in the situation that he finds himself in. Three appeals, pushing all of his chips, all of his capital in to try and get something out of the situation. Notice in 25, even in death, he ignores Lazarus. He simply wants him to be an errand boy. There's no hint of repentance here. But he asks for relief. Father Abraham, give me a break. And the answer is gentle but firm, isn't it, from Abraham? You got everything, verse 25, in your life that you wanted. And the implication is you didn't use it well. Lazarus, however, suffered, and now the roles are shatteringly reversed. And Abraham says, look, not only is this just, verse 26, but it is fixed. Heaven and hell are as far apart as east is from west. There's this great gulf between us. God's punishment is fair and final. Okay then, the rich man says, send the beggar to my brothers, tell them to repent. I did a quick search the other day. It's not a Google search I've ever done before, nor will I do again. Mediums in Fife, people who might be able to claim to tell us what the dead might say. There are a surprising amount in Fife, it must be said. It's something, again, the world can chase after. Have you ever wondered what the dead would say to us? Well, they would say, be warned and repent. That's what this man says. Send Lazarus to my brothers so that they do not come here. It's very chilling, isn't it? It's tragic, really. But Abraham, again, is clear. They have everything they need in the law and the prophets. Let them listen to them, to what God has said through the ages. Let them hear the voice of the living. But there is a final roll of the dice. No, Father Abraham, they're not going to do that, verse 30. But if someone from the dead were to go to them, well, then they will repent. But then the final blow falls in verse 31. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, well, they won't even be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And Abraham says, look, I'll see your ghost and I'll raise you someone who comes back from the grave. So hardened will that heart be that they will not even listen to the voice of one who rises. One of the most depressing conversations I have ever had was with a young man who'd been talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he said, okay, no, I believe rationally that Jesus came back from the grave. And then said, and I quote, even if he did come back from the dead, that doesn't mean I should listen to him. Absolute tragedy. Jesus tells this story to be blunt and direct. And so allow me to be as well. Pharisees, then and now, you who would self-justify, this is your fate if you carry on, Jesus says. You have the law and the prophets. You have everything you need in front of you. And if you do not turn back now, then when you die, you will face the eternal wrath of God in hell. No self-justification will get us out of it. No fast words. There will be no deals to be cut, no rewards to be passed on, no relief to be gained. Only the experience of anguish and the knowledge of your own folly. And if we think that is simply scary from Jesus, well, then we are listening. It is scary. But it is in love, as the King of Salvation warns people of the danger of rejecting him in pursuing themselves. Now, though it's scary, you may remember that I said it was comforting as well. But at this point, we may think, how on earth might there be comfort in this? You know, it may be that someone here was a self-justifier, maybe pursuing that way, but now sees the need to change and yet isn't sure how. Maybe for many of us listening in, we are disciples of Jesus, followers of him. These words are not aimed directly at us. And yet we want to be guarded from such a heart. Well, look at what Jesus says through Abraham. Two things as we close. God's word is enough. Let them listen to the law and the prophets. They have everything that they need to repent, to come into the kingdom, to be justified in Christ. You see the wonderful irony for us as we hear today of verse 31? Jesus says, even if a man were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And yet if you were to read on in Luke's gospel, you'd come to Luke 24, and an angel will ask three women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Today we have not only the law and the prophets, but the voice of the risen one himself, Jesus Christ, who would say, come back to me, repent and believe, that this might not be the fate, but rather one of eternal joy and life in Christ with heaven. It's a wonderful comfort, actually, that today, even now, all we need is right here. And so Jesus would say to us, let's turn back to him and believe. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for the loving clarity of Jesus. Father, we pray that where in our hearts there would be any self-justification, any complacency, in the light of your gospel, would you remove it from us? By your Holy Spirit, Father, would you bring us back to your Son, Jesus, perhaps even for the first time for some today? Father, please, would you make us those who walk faithfully with him, rejoicing in the salvation that we have, marveling that he in grace would save. And help us, we pray, in every way to be found in him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.